You know, it's quite an honor to be a Christian, to be one of God's people, and being given that honor means that we are also given some responsibilities that are attendant upon being a child of God. We talked about how we are to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. And we talked a little bit about what that looks like. Sanctifying is not a word that we use very often. So it's important for us to think about that in some concrete terms so that we can understand what it's like to sanctify the Lord. One of the things that we saw when we talked about sanctifying the Lord is that we need to, as Christians, as His people, we need to be constantly ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. Now, the way that we think about the hope that's in us can be influenced by the way that we think about our relationship with the world, the way that we think about the people that are a part of the world. And so tonight, I'd like to talk about four kinds of ways of thinking about the world that I personally have gone through. I've seen them in other people. I've seen them in myself. And three of those ways of thinking about the world are really not going to be conducive to trying to give people a reason for the hope that's in us. The last way that we'll talk about is a way that will help us as we think about our relationship to spreading the gospel. So, again, these are four kinds of ways that I sometimes think about the world. Three of them are not good. One of them will lead us where we want to go, but they are things that I have thought. And I think in many ways, they're things that all of us have to think about. So the first way that I sometimes look at the world, and it's not a helpful way, is that I want to isolate myself. I remember when my kids were little, I often thought about moving to some place like Alaska, where I could live on an island and I could have one bridge that went over to the island. And when the world was not what I wanted it to be, I could just pull up the drawbridge and I could be careful not to let anybody on my island, and I could keep my kids safe. I don't know if you've ever thought that, but it was a way that I thought. And it's a way that it's important for us to understand Jesus knows about this. So let's look at John 17. You remember the setting here. Jesus is praying with his disciples. It's the last time that he's going to be with them. He knows that he's going to be offered on the cross in just a few days. And so he wants to make it clear that his apostles still have a job that he wants them to do. Now, understand the tremendous pressure that the apostles are under. They're having to deal with the Romans, who are trying to exterminate them, who are trying to wipe out any memory of Jesus, because they perceive Jesus as a Jewish rabble-rouser. They don't want him to have any kind of continuing influence. So this is what Jesus prays when he's with his disciples. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. They're thine. All things that are mine are thine. And of course, he's talking to God. So when he says they're thine, he's saying they belong to you, God. I'm glorified in them. I am no more in the world. These are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then this is an important phrase. He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them from the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Protect them. What do you see there in what Jesus is praying? As far as the relationship that we have with the world,
given the apostles a job to do, carry on his mission, to carry on his ministry. And they have to interact with the world in order to do that. But he's wanting them, telling God to protect them from Satan, from the evil one, not from the people that they're going to be interacting with, but to protect them from Satan.
That's an interesting point. That he's praying for protection from Satan, but that they would still continue to interact with the wider world that's around them. Other thoughts? Anybody else?
Well, Satan is the king of the world.
That's true.
He's in control of the world. And that there's no way that a living person can escape being in the world, but they
well, you know,
participate.
I agree, but there's a sense in which we are tempted. It's a sense in which I know I was tempted and still am tempted to just say to the world, I want nothing to do with you. I will withdraw. This is the principle that's behind convent theology, or behind the effort of monks to totally separate themselves from the world, lock themselves inside of walled buildings so that the world can't influence them. But it also means that they can't influence the world, right? Yeah, Bob.
How can you love the world if you lock yourself up in a monastery?
Okay. I agree with you. But has that monastic kind of life ever appealed to anybody? Kim saying no. Kim has a better. Kim has never let this grab her the way it grabs me sometimes.
You know, another thing I see in here is that he's praying that they may have his joy and carry his joy. And I think he's talking about not only the apostles, but the people that, that they teach, that they will pass that joy on. And if you isolate yourselves, you're not going to be joyful. It's not a joyful existence, I would think. Maybe like joy in that kind of isolation, but here he's at peace praying that they will have his joy completed and fulfilled in their lives.
Okay. And as far as him praying for those that would believe through their word, John 17, at verse 17, he goes on and he kind of expands this. I'm praying for more than just my apostles. But that's a good point. If you live a monastic life, you've shut yourself off from the joy that Jesus knew.
One of the things are that we're not of this world, but we have to be in it. And if we're not teaching, or if we're not, we have a job to do, and that's to bring others to Christ. And so you can't be, you just have a job to do. We need to be protected from the evil one. And the way that we can do that is to study his word. And when we join together, worship and things that he has told us to do. So we don't have anything to do with the works of the world, but we have to live here.
Okay. And you, I think you've correctly analyzed this. If you have this attitude, you're not going to go out into the world. You're just not going to interact with the world around you. And that's not going to be conducive to discharging the responsibility that God has for us. Okay. Another thought. And again, I have to say that sometimes this characterizes me. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and perfect will of God. And I will admit that sometimes I have felt like by standing apart from the world, I lose the ability to influence them. And I can't say that you should be something when I am unwilling to think about what you are. That wasn't very well said, was it? I can't say to someone, you need to give up everything that you are without walking a mile in their shoes. Okay? And there have been times when I have felt like the most important thing that I could do is to identify with the people that I'm around. And so I try to eliminate the distinctives. And I try as much as possible to be like the people that I'm around. I speak like they speak. I do the kinds of things that they do. Anybody else feel like this? That if I would just imitate their way of life within reason, they would be moved to come and to be like me? I'm saying that I'm not so different than what you are.
Well, you want them to know that you're not just like they are, but you just don't go up there and say that. You interact with them in things that you might enjoy, baseball, football, whatever, bowling activities, any activity that you enjoy that they can enjoy, then you can become friends with them, and then you can teach them. But you should never just tell them, I'm not even going to bother with you because you just are going to go just
okay.
Anyway.
Thank you. You said that better than I did. I was kind of struggling to say this. Here's what makes me think about this. I think about the Amish. They do a lot of things to make themselves stand out. They don't, if you're around the strict Amish, they don't wear buttons on their shirts. That's just an extreme show of wealth. They put their shirt on over their head. It's just a solid shirt. They don't wear bright colors. And if you know me, you know I tend not to wear bright colors anyway, but they always wear gray. Okay. Women, almost nobody in the assembly this evening would pass scrutiny for an Amish woman because you're wearing bright colors. If you really get down to the really strict Amish, there were some people who decided that you should not wear two suspenders because that was just an unreasonable show of wealth. One suspender was enough to hold up your pants. And they actually divided over whether you should wear one suspender or two suspenders. And they said, if you're wearing two suspenders, you're just trying to imitate the people that are around you. One suspender is enough. And we won't wear bright colors. And we will, there's a fairly large, is it Moravian, group of people up around Salem. You encounter them quite a bit in Salem. The women all wear long dresses, and typically they wear a bonnet on their head. In other words, they try to make themselves stand out. And I've had this feeling that making myself stand out keeps me from being an effective witness for Christ. Yeah, Bill.
I see that somewhat differently. The reason they do this is just modesty. They're not trying to make themselves stand out. They're just being extremely modest.
Okay.
You know, and Jesus, he lived in the world. He was tempted in every manner that we were tempted. He knew what was going on. We can do that. But we shouldn't let the world make us become part of the world in the way they do things.
Okay.
You know, unless I misunderstand what you're saying, is doing all these things like the world does, that sounds to me like being transformed by the world.
It can approach that. It can approach that. I have stopped wearing ties for the most part. In Eugene, Oregon, very few people wear ties. Not exclusively, but very few people wear ties. And I chose not to wear a tie because I don't want to stand out. Is that imitation, or is it allowing myself to be governed by the way that the world looks at things? I don't know the answer to that.
Dean?
Yeah, Kim.
Well, we're told that we're to be peculiar people. That doesn't mean we're supposed to be weird. it means that we're supposed to stand apart. We're supposed to be separate from people. There's got to be something different about us that people will recognize that we belong to Christ. But at the same time, if we set ourselves as someone who is so different that we're weird or we're unapproachable, we're not going to interact with people in our world. They're not going to want to be, we're not going to be attracted to them. And by attractive, I don't mean good looking. I mean, they won't be attracted to Jesus Christ through us because they'll see us as somebody that's not approachable or somebody that they don't want to be around, somebody that's different or strange. But we have to stand out in some way. We have to appear different in some way. So, but it has to be an attractive way to attract people to Jesus Christ, not to us. So I think that this one is kind of hard because you want to blend in a way so that you will be attractive to people or that they will be attracted to Jesus. That you're not going to come off as somebody that's weird or strange, but you also have to present yourself because you're different. You're not going to talk like they do. You're not going to act like they do. You're not going to engage in some of the things that they do. But you're still going to interact with them. You know, I mean, when we moved into our neighborhood, it was obvious right away to our neighbors that told us this. You guys are different. There's something different about you. You know, Shirley said, I've never had neighbors like you. You know, that look in on me and check on me and, you know, do things for me that I've never had anybody. You're such good neighbors. I've never had anybody. Well, I'm not doing it for us. We're not doing it for us. And we're not, and I guess I want to serve Shirley. I want to serve my neighbor. But I'm doing that for Christ Jesus. And I tell her that. I tell her that that's what Christians do.
Yeah.
So we have to stand apart, but we also have to blend in. And it's a hard balance.
Yeah. Yeah, interesting, that phrase, we're a peculiar people. That doesn't mean that we're weird. What it means is, the root meaning of the word peculiar is it's a dot at the center of a circle. It's completely possessed by the circle. The center of the circle is completely possessed by the circle. Okay? We are peculiar to God. We're not possessed by anything else.
Dean?
Sometimes we lose sight of that. Yeah, go ahead.
Harold's been trying to say something for quite some time now.
Okay.
I was just waiting my turn. Everything that everybody said is true, but when I look at this particular verse, I take it more as an admonition for me that when I'm supposed to be a sacrifice, I'm supposed to be holy and acceptable to God and not fashioned according to this world. And when I go out in this world, I have to come back to be transformed with the renewing of my mind and prove what is good and acceptable and perfect in the will of God. So I just basically see that the world will pull me unless I pull myself back to God and follow what he says. As you say, you can go down that rabbit hole and do too much with the people, and you have to watch it. You have to fill God back into your soul.
Okay. And that's the idea behind being a peculiar people, totally possessed.
And
I think that's exactly right, Carol.
I think, Dean, that we need to be sure that we're approachable and don't appear to people like we think we're better than they are.
That's a good point.
Actually,
that's
we're
a
told how
point.
To dress, and it says to be modest. And when it's the same thing for men, they should dress presentable. But you will be of old school if you wear a tie, because that isn't hardly done except at weddings and things like that. So as long as you're decent. Shorts would not be appropriate, I think, to wear to the assembly, but if they didn't know the truth and they came in, I would certainly not say a word to them. However, if there was somebody was dressed really inappropriate, I would probably go and speak to them properly. But those people haven't been taught yet how to dress or whatever. So, but we are taught how to dress. You just can't be indecent.
Okay. And that's an interesting point, because that's the root meaning of the term modest.
Yes.
Is that you would not stand out in a crowd.
Right.
Okay. Somebody described that as being the gray man. Don't do anything that somebody could identify you and by that characteristic, and everybody would know what they're talking, who they're talking about. You don't want to be that way. Kelly.
That's what we're able to hear the word, will notice that kind of
difference
in a positive way.
Yeah, and
it doesn't matter what you care about.
Okay.
You can be your own person, everybody, and that's attractive too.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. I think that's the point Kim was making. I think that's a total agreement. Yeah, Ron.
Yeah, I like the way Kim put it. I think in everyday movements, the way we act, what's going to tell people about in the workplace, you dress the same as other people, but you don't use the same language, for instance. You do the best job that you possibly can while you're on your work duties. You don't slack off. You try to give the employer the best you possibly can without making a big deal out of it. People see that. They see how you act. They see how you behave. You don't stand out particularly from another group of people, but they can tell you're different. They can see your action, the way you behave, that makes the difference. So you can dress like other people, or you can enjoy recreation with other people, but if you don't drink, for instance, and don't get soused with other people, you go out to camp with some other people, and I mean, if they bring out some booze, whatever, you don't have to imbibe. But you can be with that group, and they'll notice that.
Yeah, yeah.
But anyway, I like the way Kim put it, just your daily lives, you can purport yourself properly, and that stands out.
Good point. Yeah.
It reminded me of an example. I hope I'm not too far off the mark on this, but your sister, Dean, was studying with a woman several years ago. We were pushing a canyon. And she was getting to the point where she was ready, and I had invited her to come to worship several times. And she kept saying no, that she didn't want to come to church. And finally, Alicia kind of pressured her a little bit and said, why don't you want to come? You're enjoying all this, and you're enjoying our studies. And she said, I don't have the right clothes. I only have shorts. I mean, Southern California, that's what people wear, shorts and T-shirts. So I only have shorts. And Alicia said, come in your shorts. That's fine. Just wear that. And then she sent an email to all of the ladies and said, on Sunday, this lady is coming with me. If you're comfortable wearing your shorts, would you please? And she explained the thing. Well, I don't wear shorts in public, so I wore capri pants that day. But a lot of the ladies that did wear shorts wore their shorts to church. And she ended up teaching that woman the gospel, and she ultimately bought different clothes and that kind of thing. But nobody was immodest. But what they were trying to do is to help her blend in with this new environment.
Yeah.
I hope that example's not off the mark. But I thought that was really well done. And we should just send out an email to everybody and said, if you're comfortable wearing shorts, please wear them on Sunday, because she's going to come to church and she's feeling like she's going to be looked at differently and feeling uncomfortable. We make her comfortable. They're just like, yeah, let's do it.
Yeah. I think these are all good thoughts. I think they're very good thoughts. Let me go on. A third feeling that I have, that I have experienced, is, well, it's basically indifference. And I realize that this passage in Revelation 3 is not talking about the specific responsibilities that we're talking about tonight, okay? But I think in a broader sense, it does address this. This is Revelation 3, beginning at verse 15. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and need nothing, knowest not thou, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, that the shame of thy nakedness not be made manifest. Buy eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh I will give to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And I have at times grown very indifferent to the world around me. I've become indifferent to a zealous approach to doing God's work. And that, again, this is not a conducive attitude, but it is the attitude that I slip into sometimes. I become indifferent. What, anybody sees anything here?
You got to make a stand for yourself, and you can't be in the middle. You either have the truth and use it, or you go the other way, but you can't be in the middle. That it's not acceptable. You have to be always with God and what he teaches and what he says, and don't try to just say, well, I'm not going to teach that because I might not be liked, or I don't have time to do that because I don't want to be outstandingly weird or something. You know what I mean? But you can't be in the middle. You have to be one or the other.
Well, I really think the reason that I become indifferent sometimes is I just get tired. I'm tired of people beating on me. And I'm not going to do it anymore. Yeah, Kim.
Just keep talking. But I think become indifferent is I do. I think I just become indifferent. And I've convinced myself that the people in the world don't want to hear about God. And they don't care, and that they're indifferent about spiritual things. And when I change my mindset to loving them and see and really kind of attributing a better motive to them, that you do want something better for your life. You just don't know what it is. You don't know what you're looking for. And my job is to show you Jesus Christ. Then I'm not so indifferent toward them. But when I feel like I'm going to be rejected at every turn, it's easy for me to just back away and say, I don't want the conflict. I don't want to mess with it. I don't care about this. I'm indifferent to you. I'm indifferent to... And I think when our mindset becomes that they're indifferent to God or they're indifferent to spiritual things, then we're indifferent to them. Does that make sense? And that's what makes you tired. That's what wears you down. You feel like, you know, Satan's winning, God's losing. And in fact, this is God's will. And he's put us in it in order to represent him. And we work through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through us. And we have a job to do. And we can't assume that people, that God puts in our path, that puts into our sphere of influence, doesn't want to hear it, because God put them there for a reason.
Okay. Good point.
That's my take on it.
Good point.
I don't have scripture to back that up. I'm just saying that I think that we become, at least for me, I become indifferent when I'm convinced that it's a losing battle and that people don't want to hear about Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Dean?
We just don't want to, we don't want to fight anymore.
Dean?
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead.
I saw a study. And in the fake interview, these people were talking about being like this, helping the poor, helping the person who is injured, helping, and it's a job they want, and it's something that they really talked a lot about. But when the person says, good, you're qualified for the second interview, but it's all the way over here and it takes 20 minutes to get there. And these people, I don't remember the numbers, but the people, the majority of them, walked right past somebody who had fallen down or who was crying, who needed help, because they were focused on something else that they had to do in their life. And I don't remember the percentages, but it's not just us becoming indifferent. It's sometimes we are so focused on other things that we're able to not see what God wants us to do.
Yeah. And that's a good point. And if you think about it, the story of the Good Samaritan kind of illustrates that. The two priests who were on their way, or the two religious leaders of the Jews who were on their way to Jerusalem, walked right past this man that had been beaten and was lying beside the road. And I think Carol kind of hits on something really important. It's like, I have something to do. I'm too busy to be concerned with you. And so we become indifferent. Let me get on to the last one. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I've been sitting back here listening, and I think that the reason we get it different, and I think that we need to check ourselves, is because we expect reward for our actions. We expect that when I talk to so-and-so, that I'm going to have a successful outcome, or somebody is going to praise me for what I've done. We're told, second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So our job is to love. We're also taught in the parable of the sower that our job is just to plant. The reaping is not our job. And so when we get caught up in being rewarded, so I'm that employee at work, and I show up like nonsense, and I work pretty hard, but I never get the promotion, or I never get a raise. And so then we get a bad attitude and start to do bad work. Ultimately, God said, show up and work. If you're a slave, show up and work. If you are a Christian, be a light that's set on a hill. And your reward is through my pleasing eyes, not through man's eyes. And so if we can keep that in perspective, then it's a lot easier for us to continue to just be a good person. And in just being a good person, you're going to do as Tim said, you're going to check on your neighbors, see if your neighbor is okay. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. My dad never stepped foot in the church. But my dad would tow you from 25 miles off the coast of the ocean so you didn't have to get a postcard. My dad would stop in the middle of wherever he was going to help you on the side of the road, because that's what's right. So the world sees it. The world does good. We just sometimes get so caught up and frustrated because we don't see the reward. The reward is in heaven.
Interesting point. And well made. Okay, let me get to the fourth attitude. This fourth attitude, I call influence. This is what Dean was talking about, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And I want to read a description that I saw as I was doing some research for this discussion and as I was looking at some information about Memorial Day. I think I called it Veterans Day today. I'm sorry. I do understand the difference, but I wasn't paying attention to the calendar, so forgive me. So I was doing some reading. This is a description. It's from the trailer for a movie that was released in 2006. The movie is called The Guardian. And it's a story about a man named Jake Fisher, who is played by Ashton Kutcher, high school swim champ who enrolls in the U.S. Coast Guard's A School. A School is the Aviation Survival School. Okay. His instructor is a rescue swimmer named Ben Randall, who teaches him some lessons about self-sacrifice. There's a scene at the beginning of the movie in which Ben is before the new recruits, proudly reminds them of their high and noble calling. He said this, the instructor said this, out of the 39,000 men and women who make up the United States Coast Guard, and they do marvelous things. I've seen the Coast Guard in action. I've been down in Brookings. I was up in Alaska. I saw the Coast Guard at Kodiak Island. Trust me, those people go way over what it could conceivably be required. When the storms are bad, that's when the Coast Guard answers the call. Out of the Coast Guard, 39,000 men, there are only 280 rescue swimmers. He said, this is because we're the Coast Guard's elite. We are the best. When the storms shut down entire ports, we go out. When hurricanes ground the U.S. Navy, we go out. When the Holy Lord himself reaches down from heaven and destroys his good work with winds that rip houses off the ground, we go out. One of the first training exercises for these new recruits is to tread water in a pool for 1 hour. They're instructed that if they touch the wall or the bottom of the pool, they immediately wash out. Randall calls out to his recruits, "Hoorah! Who can tell me the rescue swimmer's motto?" Ashton Kutcher, treading water, raises his hand and he says, "So others may live." What a great message, compelling motto. We go out so others may live. And I think that's the attitude that we have to have if we're going to influence the world. We go out so others may live. That's just about as simple as it gets. And ran out of time. So think about that. Think about Jesus' influence statement in Matthew, the fifth chapter. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song with Ted. We Have an Anchor, wonderful Seaman's song. And it seems appropriate, given the reference that we've just made to the A-team. So let's think about it. Let's think about our relationship. Let's think about why we go out so others can live.